I can see most of you must be veterans of my teaching because no one's in the front row. I always tell the folks each morning that when I get kind of enthused about teaching the Word of God. I have never been good at being a disinterested lover of truth. That was the famous phrase back when I studied philosophy. You need to be a disinterested lover in truth. How could you be disinterested in truth? So I get interested in truth. And when I get interested in truth, little things emanate from my mouth at times. And so nobody sits in the front row when I teach. Otherwise, they bring towels when they come, and that way they stay dry. So here come the worksheets. Each of the mornings, there will be a worksheet for you. Today's is yellow. I believe tomorrow's is blue, and so forth. But as you come in each of these mornings, we'll try to have either those back there on the counters, or Bill or someone here will have some ready to hand out. This is kind of an active form of learning. This will keep me on track. Hopefully it'll keep the presentation organized, and it gives you a chance to process the concepts, because as you actually work to complete the worksheets, then that kind of cements the ideas. And pardon me for being an old teacher, but that's an old teacher concept, and it seems to work real well, and I just love to teach this way. So each of the mornings, I guess that's a way of saying, be good for you just to check and see if the worksheets are there. John, can I ask you one more favor? And you don't have to do this right away. You're doing great back there. I know you need to get me started on the tape, and you need to know when, but after you get the tape started, can you go get me a cup of coffee, please? Thanks. A little cream, a little sweetener in it. I've had a very interesting morning. I've been directing back and forth here. You saw me going in and out this morning, and I have this tremendous thirst. I don't know what it is. I hope it's a thirst spiritually too, but I can't seem to get enough liquid in me today. And well, I think we've now covered the bases. I usually start like this to let the folks come in. We doubled in size here in the last 2 minutes, and so we got all of you here. Everybody have a yellow worksheet at this point? Good. And how about writing instruments? Have you got someone next to you that has a pen or a pencil, or you have a dirty fingernail, or you got something there that you can work with? Good. That'll help us go. Bill, thank you very much. I sure appreciate your help in getting all this put together. I want to begin this morning by inviting you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he begins writing to a group of churches. You know, the other letters, the epistles that Paul writes, like to Corinth, he writes to the church that's located in Corinth. Today, if you go to Corinth, you can see the site where he began to teach in the synagogue. And then he went next door, you know, to the house after he was so discouraged with the reception of the Jewish folks there. If you go to Philippi, you can see the ruins of Philippi. Go to Ephesus, you can see Ephesus. When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, it was not a letter to the churches in one city called Galatia. Look at this. I got two cups. This is great. Thanks, guys. This is really wonderful. Yeah, I sure appreciate your graciousness. Thank you. The letter to Galatians was a letter to a group of churches located in what would be southern central Turkey today. That was southern central Asia Minor back when Paul wrote this. Now, there are a few commentators that take what they call the northern Galatian theory, which is a group of churches up north. And I'm not going to take you into all of that, but let me just say that most scholars believe that this is a letter that was addressed to a group of young churches in places like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, other places that are mentioned in Scripture. And if you go back to your maps in the back of your study Bible, you can see on that first missionary journey, Paul had gone out on his first missionary journey filled with what it meant to know Jesus Christ. He was filled with the mystery of the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as he began to share that, people who'd longed to know God, people who'd longed to know what it meant to have their sins forgiven, met Jesus Christ, and they were alive. And so Paul comes back to Antioch, and when he gets back to Antioch, he gets word that literally following him, in fact, even spying on him, was a group of people, which you'll learn their names, called the Judaizers. And when he gets back, he begins to hear what's happening in these churches filled with young believers alive in Christ. And he sits down and writes probably his most passionate letter in the New Testament. This, folks, this is a passionate letter. This is not a letter of, well, there's a few things I thought I'd just share with you. It's not that kind of a letter. So listen to the words as he begins this letter. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches, plural, see here, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, he's now greeted them. Now listen as he begins. Folks, he doesn't mess any time around. He's just not going to work into this slowly. I am astonished. Do you notice how he starts this letter? After saying, hello, grace and peace, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And listen, which is really no gospel at all. I mean, this is not Paul saying, a few little things I'd like to share. He said, come on, look, there's really no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I've already said, so now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Folks, do you hear the passion in this letter? He is plunging into this thing because he is so concerned about what's going on. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Paul's passionate about the virus that we're going to study this morning. Let's pray and invite the Lord's presence into this time. God, thank you for the fact that you have given to us the revelation of your grace, which is really the revelation of yourself in this book. And thank you that you have sent to be alongside in our study the one who is the very Spirit of God, our paraclete, our teacher. And Lord, as I begin this, as I have begun this now over these last couple of weeks, I've been so concerned that somehow my words would not be words of dissension or discouragement, but that my words would be bold words from yourself, words used to free and to heal and to help, and not words used to hurt. And so this morning, as we move into what is a tender area for many of us, I pray that your Spirit would make my words the right words and would allow us to hear the right truths, the right thoughts. And then I pray, oh God, that you would take whatever the thoughts are that are expressed and communicated, whatever the truths are that are expressed and communicated out of your word, that you would personalize these in just the very way that you want those personalized. For the sake of your kingdom and for the health of those of us who are your children, we pray these things, thanking you for the gift you give us of wisdom and the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to the worksheet, because I want to get cracking, and I want to confess to you that today is the longest of the sessions, all right? And we've got the most ground to cover. I'll try to do this as efficiently as I know how, and then if we get today covered, the rest of the days will be a tad easier, all right? There's a lot of groundwork to cover today. There's a virus in our midst, and this virus is here even today. Do you need a worksheet? Check right back there. Someone else needs a worksheet. They should be back on the desk, that sound desk. Hopefully, there's still some left there. If not, I can give you a blank one up here that's white. They're yellow. Good. There's a virus in our midst. It goes by the name of legalism. What's the clinical description of legalism? Now, why do I use the word clinical description? Because this virus operates just like a biological virus works. You know, a biological virus, in its protein configuration, penetrates right into the nucleus of a cell. It doesn't destroy the outer functioning of that cell. It goes into the very thought reproductive center of that cell and converts that cell to the new configuration. So now this cell, which is still healthy on the exterior, is functioning as a totally different entity, and it begins to reproduce after its own kind. And so things are happy. On the external surface, the skin of the cell, I know these aren't the right terms, but you know, on the outside, people look healthy. They look normal. But on the inside, there's something at work which is changing them. That's why the Ebola virus, which, you know, earlier this summer was just confounding the experts over there in Africa, is so lethal. Because when it gets out, we don't know how to stop it. It enters in and it does stuff inside, and you know what it does. It's not very nice what it does, but we don't know how to change it. Let me say something to you. This virus that we're talking about spiritually is just as deadly as the Ebola virus is physically. I didn't say these things the first few weeks. This is now the fourth week. This is new stuff. I've never taught this stuff before. Never had the privilege of teaching Galatians like this before. Taught Galatians, but never like this. This stuff, after listening to the feedback from folks over these first 3 weeks, I had no idea how rampant this virus is. I didn't. I did this year because I felt God prompting me to go into this, and I'm thinking, well, maybe this is true in other pockets of the country. It's not true out here in California. Folks, this is true in California. I wouldn't have said that 3 weeks ago, but I can now say that. I just got a letter yesterday. I wish I could. I'm not going to read it to you because it's too precious, from someone who is here talking about what the Word of God, it's not me, it's the Word of God, has stirred in her own soul and the changes that have happened in her own life in 3 weeks in her family's life. So what's the clinical description of this virus? Here it is. It is adding man-made rules or expectations to the gospel. That's what this virus does. This virus takes that pure, beautiful message of the gospel and begins to add not biblical expectations, not God-given expectations, man-made expectations. Now, folks, I'm going to say this, and you'll hear me say this again. As we move into this, this is tender. I want to say it to you in advance. This is tender stuff. There are things that I could mention to you right now that some of you would just feel like stuff's being wrenched out of you. I don't want to be the wrencher. If there's anything that's going to get turned around here, I want the Spirit of God to do that. So I'm going to try to stay, I'll give you some specifics, but I'm going to try to stay as general and as biblical as possible. But I'm asking you to investigate in your walk with Jesus Christ, particularly if that walk needs freshening, if perhaps some of this is the result of a virus. Now, here's what legalism is not. I want you to understand what it isn't before we begin to probe what it is. Legalism is not living a disciplined life. The fact that you are living a disciplined life doesn't mean that you're a legalist. Praise God for those disciplines that He has brought to you. Secondly, it's not obeying clear scriptural principles. Scriptural principles. Legalism is not obeying. There are clear scriptural guidelines about how we should behave. The fact that we walk in obedience to those things doesn't make us a legalist. It makes us a disciple. That's healthy. Legalism is not holding firmly to personal convictions. There are some special convictions that the Holy Spirit works in each of our lives because He knows the kinds of things that we need to keep us healthy. You take certain kinds of vitamins, somebody else takes certain kinds of vitamins. Why do we take these vitamins? Because we know we have certain vitamin needs. My vitamin needs may be different than your vitamin needs. The Holy Spirit understands that spiritually, works certain convictions. Folks, let me tell you where the problem is. I'm going to jump ahead here real quickly. The problem is when we begin to take our personal convictions, which have been wrought out of the dynamic of a relationship with God, that the Spirit of God has wrought in our life personally to keep us close to the Lord, when we begin to take those and universalize them and say, this is how all Christians should be, that's when we start to enter into legalism, because we have now begun to put man-made... But you say, but this came from the Lord. Yes, but if it's for everybody, it'll be in the Word. If it's for you, it comes for you. And for you to say, you must do this too. You could suggest, but when you say you must, and then when they don't, you say, huh, something wrong with them. They just haven't quite gotten mature yet, you know, so, whatever. And we have done this to each other in the Church of Christ for years. It's what was happening in the Galatian church, literally within weeks of the gospel reaching those people. Legalists began to infiltrate their midst. And it's here today. Now, serving faithfully. The fact that you serve the Lord faithfully year after year, sometimes doing it in not big and dramatic ways, that's not being a legalist. This is not legalism. But beware, our life-giving and life-sustaining relationship with Jesus Christ begins to enter an infected state when the following symptoms are present. This is when we know that legalistic virus has begun to get into our bloodstream. One, service for the Lord becomes performance. So that people, in whatever reference group you're talking about, will accept you more fully or like you more. Jeff has interesting stories to tell about his ponytail. Now, let me just ask you a question. Now, be careful on this. Do you find anywhere in Scripture where it says, thou shalt not have a ponytail? Now, there are principles about our appearance, okay? But nowhere does it say, thou shalt not have a ponytail. Did you hear Stuart Briscoe last night? Now, the reason that I was chuckling when he talked about that lady with his beard, folks, I grew up in the Midwest. He pastors in the Midwest. And there's nothing wrong with the Midwest. There are wonderful folks in the Midwest. I just want you to know that. I grew up there. I'm grateful for that. But I knew that if I, as the director of a Mount Hermon-like facility in the Midwest, had ever attempted to do this, it would have been more difficult in that setting than it is here. It may be difficult for some of you here, but did you hear Stuart's, that people in his church? What is this? Do you find anywhere in Scripture where it says, thou shalt not have a beard? See, you can't find that. Where do these ideas come from? Well, you can trace them back, and they will start with a personal conviction that somehow gets universalized. And what happens then is we begin to develop a performance code. I got so much to say, I'll keep going here. We'll get to that. You're more concerned with gaining the approval, A-P-P-R-O-V-A-L. Sorry about that. Those are two P's there, A-P-P. Approval or praise of people than to walk in authentic intimacy with Jesus. These are the symptoms of legalism. Three, you wonder if you're doing enough. For God to fully accept you. If that thought runs through your mind or your heart at any point, that thought is rooted in a legalistic mindset. Your joy dies. And you try techniques and ritual get it back. Our Christian experience has become a grim obedience rather than a joyful walk. It's easier to say, I love my, and then you fill in whatever you want. I love my church, I love my pastor, I love my whatever, than it is to say, I love Jesus. The focus moves from Jesus. The whole reason that the Son of God, the whole reason that the Spirit of God was given to us was in order to point people to Jesus. The work of the Spirit of God in our lives is to point us to Christ. It's what he did in the New Testament. That's why he's still the Paraclete today. When these symptoms become present, beware. It's interesting to note that more space is given in Scripture to diagnose and treat legalism, that is, you know you're right, exclamation mark, than to combat immorality, where you know you're wrong. Folks, I was humbled when I went to the Word and began to look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. You look at the writings of the epistles. We're not talking close. We're talking major difference. Much more attention is given to combating legalism. Now, folks, I'm not saying, therefore, immorality is right. No, don't go out of here and say that new director. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the Lord himself knew that the greater danger to the message of the gospel taking root and growing was not immorality, but was legalism. This virus's surprising disguise is religion. What's the definition of religion? It's a performance-oriented system of achieving a mature and or right standing with God. It's a system based on human effort to achieve spirituality. It's a man-made curriculum versus God's free grace, which comes, by the way, as a gift. God's free gift of grace. And in the Galatian churches, the infecting agents were the Judaizers. Now, I just gave you a whole bunch of stuff. We're going to talk about all of this. But let me illustrate this for a minute with a story. A man was walking through the Los Angeles airport. I used to fly in and out of LAX a lot. I worked for a California company for a number of years back when I was in business, and I've done a lot of red eyes in and out of LAX. El Segundo was where the company was headquartered, Computer Sciences Corporation. Man was walking through LAX, and he was a rather well-to-do businessman, and he was on a flight connecting overseas to Hong Kong, and he saw this guy coming down the corridor carrying a couple of suitcases, but he had a watch on, and this businessman had forgotten his watch. He really didn't want to know what time it was, so he said, excuse me, sir. He said, I'm really sorry to do this, but he said, do you think you could tell me what time it is? And the guy said, sure, just a minute. He set his bags down and said, he said, well, here in Los Angeles, he said, the time is a quarter of 12. He said, in London, it's a quarter of 3 in the morning. In Hong Kong, it's a quarter of 7. In Jakarta, it's a quarter of 5. And so forth. And he said, by the way, interested in the weather? He said, the weather here today in Los Angeles, the high will be 72 degrees, humidity will be 45%, wind north-northwest, 7 miles an hour, increasing to about 15 miles an hour in the afternoon. Are you interested in Hong Kong? Okay, Hong Kong. Oh, it's going to be warm there today. The weather's going to be 90, humidity is going to be 83%, but it'll be cooling off this evening because there's some rainstorms coming through. Are you stopping off in Honolulu? In Honolulu right now, they are having some thunder showers, but it should be clearing this afternoon. You want to know the stock price? Stock price? Dow Jones is up right now about 3 points. Bond prices falling 3/32. London Stock Exchange. Guy says, wait a minute. He says, you are getting all of that off your watch? He said, yeah. He said, I invented this watch. It's a pretty handy thing. He says, I'll tell you right now. He said, I want that watch. I'll give you $2,000 for that watch right now. Guy said, hey, it's not for sale. It's the only one like it in the world. I invented it. it's mine. The guy said, I'll tell you, $5,000. He said, I'm a well-to-do businessman. I got the cash on me. I'll give you $5,000 for that watch. The guy said, no. He said, it's the only one like this. He said, it's really handy. And he said, someday I want to give it to my son. He said, $10,000. Right now, I'll give you $10,000 for that watch. The guy said, no kidding, $10,000? Cash? Right here. He said, it's right here. I'll give it to you. I said, well, okay. For $10,000, I guess I can always invent another one. So he gives him, watch. Guy gives him $10,000. Guy puts his watch on. Man, he's really excited about this watch. He said, I can't believe it. Nobody has a watch like this. He said, thank you very much. He said, I'm on my way to Hong Kong, and now I know what the weather's like. He said, great. And he starts walking down. The guy says, hey, wait a minute. He says, wait a minute. He said, come on back. He says, you forgot the batteries. This is what happens to so many new believers. They get filled up with all the benefits that we get when we come to know Jesus Christ. But before long, mature Christians come along and say, come on back, you forgot the batteries. That's what the Judaizers were doing in that young series of churches in Galatia. They were coming along and they were saying, oh, I know Paul was here and he taught you all about the freedom there is in Christ, but folks, let me just tell you, if you really want to be a mature Christian, all of you men will need to be circumcised, you need to begin to following the feast days, you'll need to have special dietary regulations. You know what they were doing? They were introducing the law back into these people who had just been freed from the law and had been saved and were in the process of being sanctified by the grace of God, and suddenly someone goes, but you knew. And what happens? A young believer says, oh, well, these people know. I mean, they've been with the folks in Jerusalem, and in those days that was sort of like saying they've been to Fuller or Dallas or something. Like, you know, I mean, they've been there. They must know what they're talking about, so, well, I guess we better start doing this. And so church after church now was falling into this. And guess what was happening? You'll see this in Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes this question, Galatians 4:15. Where is your joy? You used to have joy. Where did it go? You know where it went? I'm carrying the batteries. And it's heavy. Question I want to ask you. Remember? Can some of you remember, especially if you met Christ in your more adult years, do you remember what it was like when you first met him? What's it like today? Is it different? I don't know. But I can say this to you, that if it is, and if it's less freeing than when you first met him, then I would dare say that we need to examine carefully what we're going to get here in the book of Galatians, because perhaps the virus, in some fashion, is in your bloodstream. How do we prevent being infected? Well, Paul gives us some initial early ways here in the first 5 verses of this chapter. And what I want to say to you is that the first couple of days, what we're going to be doing is kind of diagnosing, all right, largely diagnosing. Then we're going to start on day 3 and day 4, moving into both prognosis and then how do we treat? In other words, how do we move beyond this? So first couple of days, diagnosis, we'll move on, all right? But Paul says, let me just give you some quick ways that you can avoid being infected. First of all, immunize yourself with the truth. Galatians 1:1-5. Legalism teaches performance. Folks, the only way that you will ever achieve a sense of feeling accepted before God, a sense of doing it right, is you've got to perform. Your acceptance before God is based on your performance for God. When you perform well, God's pleased. When you don't perform well, God's not pleased. In one form or another, you've heard that message. Now, can I just, I want to be gracious here, but I want to tell you what the truth is. The truth is that God loves you as much as he can love you right now. He cannot love you more. God has accepted you as much as he can accept you. He cannot accept you more. If you have come to him through Jesus Christ, because it is only through Christ. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and life. If you have come to him through Jesus Christ, have experienced that free gift of salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, not of works. Your salvation has not come because of your performance. All our righteousness were like filthy rags, is what God said. You're helpless, so let me send to you the gift that will help you come into my presence. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we not only receive salvation, we receive his righteousness. Read Romans. You not only by faith have received salvation, by faith you have received his righteousness. It's like he has wrapped the righteousness of his Son around you. You are clothed now in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Father, you come clothed in righteousness. Which is why he can say to you, I am a holy, just, and righteous God. But I want you to come boldly before my throne. That's Hebrews 4:16. He doesn't say, creep in, stay in the shadow so I can't see you. He says, come boldly. Come. Why? Because you performed well? Listen to the verse. Will you come boldly before my throne so that you may receive grace and strength when you've done well? No. You know what that verse says? In your time of need. It's when we mess up that God wants us to come so he can wrap his arms around us, strengthen us, equip us, just like a good earthly father does for his kids. When my kids are hurting, when they've messed up, if I'm in a, and I'm not a perfect earthly father, I hope I'm somewhat functional, but I'm not a perfect, but when my kids mess up, do I stand back on the top step of the stairs and say, all right, you sniveling little brat? Is that what I do? Maybe I'm a softy, but I don't. My little daughter, Joy, has got such a tender, sensitive heart. I say, Punkin, come here. Let me hug you for a moment. That's when she knows that I love her. And in that moment is when I can begin to help and stuff. God the Father wants to do that for his children. We have invented an impossible God. And it comes out of legalism. It comes because we invent a God who only likes us when we perform well. Because culturally, we get rewarded for performance. Intuitively, we feel we've got to do something. And when we do something, we can strut into his presence and say, hey, I just did a good thing for you, God. I'm here now. We have a little fellowship together as colleagues in this kingdom work we're doing here. That is totally wrong. But we get trapped in this mindset. And so we never feel comfortable going to God. Now, please, am I saying, therefore, we ought not to obey God, that we have total license? That's not what I'm saying. You're going to see the book of Galatians say this. Our freedom. Why would we use our freedom to go back in bondage to sin? Paul talks about that in Romans 5. Don't leave until we get to that part, okay? But I want you to understand that we are not talking about a performance-based system of acceptance, justification, or sanctification, because Scripture doesn't teach this. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves. Now, we were created unto good works. Why? So we could get God's favor? No. When you get filled up with the love and grace of God, when you've been in his presence, when you understand the heart of the Father, do you know what happens? You want to help other people come into that relationship. Service for him flows out of that marvelous relationship that we have with him. We are not motivated now by fear, but by love. Perfect love casts out fear. Legalism invokes fear. Am I preaching at this point? Let's get back on the thing here. Legalism teaches performance. God is basically disgusted with you. And only better performance can win or earn his favor. That's what legalism teaches. It's a system founded on fear. Compare this to 1 John, which Jeff quoted this morning. Perfect love casts out fear. Look what Paul says in Galatians 1, 1-3. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man. We're not talking about a man-oriented system here or even a man-motivated message here. Paul, an apostle, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, guess what? Grace. This is the totally unearned and completely undeserved overwhelming favor of God. Last year I shared with you kind of my cookies on the lower shelf definition of grace, that God is for me. When you understand that the heart of the Father is intrinsically for His children, just like the heart of a good earthly father is for his children. I remember going to see Gil Beers at his house. Gil was he has several, he's two doctorates and two masters, and he was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today for a number of years. The first time I went to visit the Beers family, I'd met his daughter. We'd served on summer staff at Camp of the Woods, which is kind of the East Coast equivalent of Mount Hermon out there. And she said, "You're going to be at seminary this fall at Trinity. We live in Elgin, come out, family." So we set up a date, went out there. And so I'm going to meet Dr. V. Gilbert Beers. I was really looking forward to this. You know, I'm a seminary student, very impressed with doctors, you know, and thought this is a great experience. I get there, and Mrs. Beers, her name is Arlie, lets us in the house, and I look in the living room, and here's this guy on his hands and knees galloping around the living room with his 5-year-old daughter on his back. And as he comes by, a little breathless, he says, "Hi, Roger." Wait until the next round. "Be with you in just a minute. I promise Jan," actually Cindy, "promise Cindy, 5 trips around the living room," and he gets off. And I'm thinking, I already like this man. I mean, here is the distinguished Dr. V. Gilbert Beers loving his children. And he got up and we started, I was intrigued. I forgot all about my theological questions I was going to, you know, that night. In fact, we got so intrigued, we stayed overnight with him and became very, he used to take vacations with his family, incredible family. But Gil Beers said, as we talked through that evening, he said, "One of the things that I have wanted my children to know," and I tell you, this is where I got this definition, "is that I am for them." Now, that doesn't mean that I approve of everything that they do. I want to counsel them when I feel they're moving away from truth, but I want them to know that as a father, I'm for them. Have you ever read Luke 15, parable of the prodigal father? I mean, I know we call it the prodigal son, but when you understand how that father so much shame upon himself for the way he operated, he broke all of the social norms with both the younger and the older son, both of them. That father, Jesus told that story because he wanted us to know what his father was like. See, that's a picture of God, the Heavenly Father, who rushes out to hug a dirty, unclean son who has come back and who tries tenderly to counsel a legalistic older son who is filled with rancor because I've served you all these years and you haven't delivered for me. And there you see immorality and legalism. And you see the Father in both of those situations dealing with grace. And the worst part of that parable is we don't know how it ended. You look at Luke 15. All we know is that it ended. But I'll tell you what I'm growing to believe, and I'm getting some of this from Eastern scholars, is that probably the legalistic son killed that father. If you ask people from an Eastern culture, and it deals a lot with the shaming and it has to do with the fact that the older son was responsible to come in and be the prime host at any party that the father would give, and the fact that this older son would not, the fact that this older son was consumed with anger because he was embarrassed at the shame that his father had brought upon himself and his family by inviting this son back, bringing all the village elders in, and so forth and so forth and so forth. Most Eastern scholars now believe that that older son took his staff and smote the father, perhaps killed him to preserve the honor of the family name. That truth did not escape the Pharisees, for whom
Jesus told all three of those stories, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And he told all three of those stories to help the legalists of that day to understand the heart of the Father. And they didn't get it. But they understood that the only recourse of that elder son, the legalist, would be to kill the father. By the way, in case you wonder, they did. Well, they killed the representative of the father, because you remember that the last shameful thing that you hear from the words, lips of Jesus Christ before he said it is finished is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, God has a heart of grace. It's all through. And our problem is that we have taken that message, we have added onto it all of the enculturation of how we live and think in our culture and how we are wired, and we now invent God in our own image. And we feel smug and comfortable in that and very judicial towards others. And many of you have been bruised and battered in church experiences in your past by well-meaning people who have tried to squish you into a mold of what they said is spirituality or maturity or whatever. And folks, it was a mold that brought to you not freedom in Christ, but bondage. It's a mold that didn't increase your sense of faith and joy in Christ. It took from it. Now, I'm running way ahead, but I want you to know that I have gotten passionate about this as I've studied this. And I yearn for God's children to know God. At the center of the universe is a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They love each other. They like each other. And they loved and liked each other so much that they said, "Let's add some others to this fellowship. Let us make man in our image." That's what it said. It doesn't say, "Let us make man in your image." It said, "Let us make man in our image." So they can come in on this relationship. And what's happened is that man has taken all that God intended and has twisted it so that now we're making God in our image. And we've missed it. Well, legalism not only teaches performance, legalism teaches fear. And the result is uncertainty. You can talk to some Christians today who aren't really sure that they're saved. And not only that, condemnation. There are Christians who live constantly under a fear of condemnation. We're going to talk about this on Friday. Don't miss Friday, please, because we're going to address that very issue. We are haunted by a sense of not doing enough or doing the right things. God can't really accept me. Galatians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. God's desire is that we understand peace. The Bible teaches peace as a component of our relationship. And an accurate understanding of grace leads to peace. When you really understand the grace of God, it moves you to peace, which is, here's a definition, the confident, serene satisfaction that God unconditionally loves me and delights to help me as his child. I just love that. The confident and serene satisfaction that God loves me, has accepted me, and he delights to help me as his child. When you believe that, in your inner man will come peace. Legalism not only teaches performance, legalism teaches fear. Legalism teaches you have to pay or at least supplement the payment for your salvation or for your sins. It can't be just totally a gift. You've got to do something. Galatians 1, 3, and 4a, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The Bible teaches that it was all paid by Jesus Christ. Our salvation is complete. there isn't anything you need to do to supplement your salvation. Or, let me say it stronger, there isn't anything you can do to supplement your salvation. It is all of God. It is none of man. If you have in whatever way come to faith in Christ, I use different words, if you received Christ, whatever word is, if you have somehow embraced Jesus Christ, confessed your need as a sinner before God, believe in Him as the Son of God, who came to earth, who died, and who rose again to signify at that resurrection that the payment for sin had been completed and that God had accepted that sacrifice, and you have embraced Him as your Savior, there isn't anything you need to do today to add to your salvation. It is complete. And we will have differences of opinion on this. Let me just state that in my study of Scripture, using the term justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. That's what justification is. As you look at the concept of justification in Scripture, over and over you'll find this, particularly in the book of Romans, Paul's most complete treatise on what it means to have a right standing before God. Over and over, in fact, every time, let me just say it that way, every time in the book of Romans when Paul talks about we are justified, we have been justified through His blood, we are justified by His gift, we are justified, every time that word justified is used, it is used in the aorist tense in the Greek. Now, the Greek, is a precise language, a declined language. Let me just, without getting too complicated here, what the aorist tense, it's a past tense. In the English, you would say, I was born. Was, past tense of the verb to be, right? I was born. In the Greek, you could say, I was born, and you mean, if you use the aorist tense, that I was born at a point in time, and the implications of that particular activity or action carry forward forever. It'll never be repeated. That would be the proper word to use when you say, I was physically born. You're never going to be physically born again. Physically born again. Are you with me? But you could have used the pluperfect or the imperfect or various other forms of past tenses of the verb, which would have indicated that it was something that happened at that point in time, but needed to be repeated in some kind of a cycle or over time, that you would have to do that. Like you could say, I was hungry. But you will also be hungry again, so you will experience hunger over and over and over, so you would never use the aorist tense of the verb in the Greek to talk about I was hungry. The reason is that you will be hungry again. You will not be physically born again, but you will be hungry again. Paul, when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes in the New Testament continually, every time he uses the word justification, which means to be declared righteous, which is what happens when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, the gavel of heaven comes down and says, you are now righteous. I will forever see you as righteous. Your sins will be removed to the far depths of the sea. You will never again have to pay the penalty for those sins. Always, that is the aorist tense. Do you catch the significance of that? He could have used a different tense. But the Holy Spirit had Paul write that in the aorist tense, which means that is completed. And the implication of that will carry on eternally. We don't have to go back to be justified over and over and over and over and over again. Now, our fellowship with Him, we move in and out of closeness, partially because we're still wrestling with the old man. But folks, as I understand Scripture, I just want to say this, and there are others who may see this differently, but as I understand Scripture, based on a linguistic study of Scripture, our justification is something that happens at one point in time, that wonderful moment when we come to faith in Christ, and the implication of that carries on forever. In other words, who can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. That's not my idea. That's Romans 8, and you know these verses. And if you want to debate Hebrews chapter 6 sometime, which is always the chapter that people struggle with, I'll be glad to discuss that with you. It's too complex to talk about now. But aorist tense, legalism teaches that you've got to do more, and you can't. It's all paid for in Christ. Legalism teaches that God wants people to look at us and be amazed at God's... Am I saying that right? Sorry, no, I'm not. Legalism teaches that God wants people to look at us and be amazed at our goodness. Okay? You've had people say this to you, boy, you better so people can see how good you are, and that'll point them to Jesus. All right. Now the problem with that is who's supposed to get the glory? Galatians 1:5. To whom be glory forever and ever? It's not us. The Bible teaches we are saved by grace so that others can see God's mercy, power, and goodness, not ours. The glory goes to Him. Subtle. This is subtle. But I've heard good Christian citizenship messages where you need to be this and you need to be that, and when you are this, people will point, they'll see you, and then they'll want to be, okay. It's a subtle thing. Do I want to be holy? Yes. But do you know why I want to be holy? It's not so people can... I pray this a lot. I ask God, don't... In fact, Sunday, before the message in here, my prayer as we're coming out to this platform is that we as people would recede into indistinctness so that people would see Jesus. I don't want them to see Williams. I want them to see Christ. I want His glory to be seen. Now, folks, are we even going to get close today? Well, let's just keep going here a little bit longer. Will you grant me a little dispensation today? The rest of the week, it's not quite this bad. The child care folks do know that I sometimes go long. I just want you to know that, okay? Secondly, be careful in your contact with carriers of this virus. Galatians 1, 6-10. Beware teachers who subtly distort the gospel of grace. This is where Paul starts to get passionate. Remember, I'm astonished that you're quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The word here is heteros, all right? There are two different words in the Greek that can be used for different. The first word is allos, and the second word is heteros. The word allos means a numerical difference or a degree difference. The word heteros means a qualitative difference, and I'm reading to you from Vine's Word Study, in case you're wondering here where we get this, okay, and denotes something of a totally different sort. Paul could have said, you're turning to something that's a little bit different in degree, and he used the word allos. He didn't. He used the word heteros, and what he's saying is, folks, you're not turning to something that's slightly different, that's just a different, you're turning to something that's different. This is totally different. This is a whole different ball game. Didn't get that out. A whole different ball game. And that's why he says, which is really no gospel good news at all. That's not good news. We were under the old covenant. We were under a performance-based system. It didn't work. Now why are you going back to it again? This is a heteros gospel. It's not the true gospel. True gospel. You are saved... Sorry, you are not saved by keeping rules. That's the true gospel. The only way of salvation is faith in Christ, available freely to all. You can look that up, Galatians 3, 21-22. Our salvation doesn't come by rules. Secondly, all believers have the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. You don't get the Holy Spirit through something that happens differently at some other point. And I know there's differences of thought here. Let me just give you this one little thought. I believe that at the point of our salvation, we get all of the Holy Spirit. As we grow in Christ, the Holy Spirit gets more of us. We don't get more of Him, He gets more of us. That is, we, in our yieldedness and submission and our maturing, become more obedient. So the Spirit of God can empower and direct more of us. We all have the Holy Spirit. Okay, all believers are one in Christ. So there's no basis for any favoritism. Galatians 3. All believers have God's power, the life of Christ. But look at how this gets distorted. Okay? Take point A here. People must obey certain rules to be authentically saved or retain their salvation. You say, yes, I know it's by faith, but you really have to do these things. And if you don't do these things, then you're probably not saved. Or... look at distortion B2B. We say all believers have the Holy Spirit. No, you must earn the Holy Spirit by achieving a higher level of Christianity. I know people that go from place to place, event to event, trying to get it, and they're just desperate. It's a distorted gospel. C, all believers are one in Christ, so there's no basis for any favoritism. There are different classes of Christians. based on how much you've accomplished or the spiritual gifts you've been given. I've been in circles where people say, well, you know, they're not as mature as we are. We are the mature class, they're not the mature class. Four, you need to try to be good and obedient, relying on your own strength. I know God saved me, but now I've really got to get going on this. All believers have the power working in us. No, we think it's this. Folks, this is a distortion of the gospel of grace. Now, lest you think that I'm making up this stuff, let me just share something with you. Do you know where people come from that go into cults? Gallup did a poll not long ago. Most converts to cults come from Christian churches and homes. Cults subtly distort the truth. They always admit part of the truth, then they shift the responsibility. Listen, do you know where Reverend Sun Young Moon came from? He was a Presbyterian pastor before he moved into founding the Moonies. Jim Jones grew up in the Nazarene Church and was a pastor in the Disciples of Christ Church when he decided to found the People's Temple of God and took a number of people, many of whom came from the Bay Area of San Francisco down to the jungles of Guyana, and eventually they drank poison Kool-Aid and died. David Berg, the founder of the Children of God, was a pastor of a Christian and Missionary Alliance Church before he moved into cultic activity. Victor P. Weirwall, who is the head of The Way, another cultic group, was studying for the ministry in the Reformed Church at their seminary when he began. And all of them started by understanding the true gospel and through distortions came into cultic understanding. And every one of those cultic understandings have their foundation in legalism. You're going to see that here in just a minute. Beware teachers who subtly distort the truth. Beware teachers who confuse by sending mixed messages that twist the gospel of Christ. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. Here are common mixed messages. One, God loves you unconditionally. So be sure you keep all the conditions. We get messages like that. I know God loves you, but folks, you need to do this and do this, and if you don't do this, he's not going to love you. That's the mixed message. That's not accurate. Jesus paid for all your sins, so make sure you say paid up by doing all you need. You've received Christ, great, you're going to heaven, so make sure you don't sin, or you might not make it. Every one of those is a twisted message. Here are four characteristics of cults. One, humanity is exalted. In some fashion or another, our salvation, our right standing before God, our maturity before God, in some fashion or another, is determined by our efforts. We are not just powerless and sinful. We have to discover God's consciousness within us. And as we discover this consciousness, this Spirit of God within us, we're going to move in new levels of perfection. That's that goofy message. Folks, there's a conference center down south where the head of the conference center goes around to people and just says, oh, you're perfect. Have you discovered that perfection that's within you yet? Have you uncovered that? People flock to this place because they like to hear that. I'm perfect. I just have to get in touch with that karma that's there so that I can achieve that sense of perfection. Folks, the truth is we are not perfect. You know it. You don't need me to tell you this. We need a Savior to help us out of our problems. We don't need to discover something inside, because what's inside? Okay, humanity is exalted. Secondly, Jesus is diminished. How? Oh, he's a great teacher. Yes, Jesus is a good place to start. But you know, Jesus is really a spirit brother with other folks. In fact, some will even teach he's a spirit brother with Lucifer. Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, or he's certainly not the only way, truth, and the life. He's a good man, good teacher, etc. Three, salvation is accomplished, guess how? By works. You've got to, I know you're going to get some stuff from the Lord, but you've really got to produce. And if you start doing these kind of things, folks, the whole structure of the Mormon church is built on that concept. If you have ever had the privilege, I did before the temple was consecrated in Washington, D.C., to go through the Mormon temple. There are seven levels to a Mormon temple. You can't get in them if you're not a Mormon. In fact, even if you're a Mormon, you can't even get up to certain levels until you achieve certain things. And you never get to the seventh level and get to be clothed in white and watch all the whatever goes on out there. I mean, there were like grandstands up there. It was a fascinating... But until you achieve a high level as an elder. And do you know how you get to these levels, folks? It's not by grace. It is by performance. It's cultic again. Extra revelation is necessary. I know that the Bible is a good book, but you really need this extra book, you know, Science and Health, or you need the Book of Mormon, which was discovered, you know, when Joseph Smith was with Moroni and all this kind of... You need this to help you really understand. And that becomes the commentary on the Scriptures. And so on and on and on. Today we've got tremendous emphasis on angels. Look at what Paul says about angels. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, beware teachers who claim an extra source of revelation. A special revelation from God or alleged angels. What strategy should you follow if someone is trying to persuade you with special information gained by a connection with angels? How do you deal with this? Okay, here it is. One, know what the Bible says. And secondly, compare and evaluate their teaching against biblical truth. Folks, use the Scriptures as the filter for every message you get. Because this, wherever I set my Bible, this is God's revelation. All Scripture is given by revelation of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction. How do you get correction? Here it is, for instruction in righteousness. This is the document that has to be used. Don't let someone come along and say, it's good, it's good. Now, if you add this to it, you'll really understand it. If God had wanted us to have more, He'd have given us more. He's big enough to do that. Amen? Amen? He didn't, so there it is. Next, note that Paul, this is very interesting, even included himself, H-I-M-S-E-L-F, among those who ought to be held suspect if they preach it. Listen to this. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what I accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Even if I come along later and say something to you about this, hold me accountable. Great quote out of the Life Application Bible Commentary. No matter how popular or famous the teacher is, once right does not mean always right. We have watched. I mean, I just read you a list of names. There are other names I could have read where this same thing is happening. And lastly, beware teachers who gear their ministry towards gaining human approval. And as a result, their ministry is predicated on how much people like. And they kind of move with the cultural flow. What's in is what is preached. Folks, every one of those becomes a branch or a type of legalism. Because in every case, we've moved away. All right. Do we have time to finish? Can we do it? We're close. Symptoms of trying to please men. Here they are. You've got your attention on other people. More than on Jesus. Oh, I don't know how to say this loudly enough. Do you know what's been so precious this summer? We have had more speakers come this summer, and what they have done is said, I feel a need to help you to understand the heart of God, the heart of Christ. We want to focus on Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's not anything else other than Jesus Christ. This is where we have got to come back as the church of God, to understand again who Jesus is. You begin When you start putting your attention on other people more than on Jesus, here's what happens. You begin to adjust your expressions, dress, hairstyle, etc., specifically to please men, even if there is no biblical issue or principle involved. You're doing this because these actions are considered more spiritual. Have you ever heard this? Oh, folks, I wish I could, if I had time, I'd illustrate this one. I may illustrate this one later, but I'll just tell you this one quick illustration. When I was in seminary, we were attending a wonderful little church near our where we lived, a wonderful pastor, and I'm going to just say this to you, and this isn't a diatribe against anything. It happened to be a Baptist church, okay? When we finally said, you know, we're just being ministered to this church, I believe in church membership. I think you need to be a part of a body and to contribute to that body. So I said, let's become members. So we went to membership class and they handed us their, quote, doctrinal statement, unquote. It wasn't kind of guidelines for church. It was their doctrinal statement. Started authority and inspiration of scriptures, personal work of Christ, role, function of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And at about point 9 or 11 or something, suddenly it says, and good Christians will not use playing cards, go to movie theaters, drink any kind of a beverage with alcohol in it and stuff. And suddenly, I'm looking at all this stuff and I'm thinking, whoa. Now, folks, I have to tell you, I grew up in that culture. And I'm not out for sinning. I'm not voting for any of that. Not that that's even sinning, okay? So I'm not advocating sin. But you know what I got bothered by? Doctrinal statement. And so I went to them and I said, could you help me understand where is this? I just chose card playing. Now, folks, I grew up in a home where we didn't play cards. You know what I was told when I was younger? If you use playing cards, the Joker is a parody of Jesus. King is a parody of God the Father. I mean, I can't remember it all, but there's a whole theology against playing cards. So, you know what? I didn't use playing cards. Now, did I grow up scarred? I don't think so, but at a certain point in life, I began to ask some questions. I thought, you know, I don't really think that I can use playing cards. I have freedom to use playing cards. If you don't have freedom to use playing cards and the Holy Spirit has worked that in your heart, I have no desire to change that. None. But may I suggest to you that you do not go around and condemn others who may use playing cards, because then you are universalizing your own personal conviction and you are starting to add man-made regulations to the gospel. That is the definition. Now, folks, I could get into a far more sensitive issue than playing cards. How about alcohol? Okay? I'm not going to touch this one yet. Or maybe never. But, folks, see, God has wrought convictions in your heart. Obey those convictions. Don't change. But please be careful when you begin promulgating those convictions to others. Unless it is a biblical mandate, you are in danger of putting man-made expectations on the gospel. And at that point, we become legalists. Are you with me in what I'm saying? So I went to that church and I thanked them and I said, we'll just continue attending here. I couldn't sign a doctrinal statement like that. Frankly, I wasn't doing any of those things. I mean, seriously, we weren't. But I couldn't buy that was doctrine. About 2 months later, they dismissed the pastor summarily because the pastor was talking about how he was growing in his walk with Christ, using illustrations out of his own life. And the church board felt that that indicated immaturity, and it certainly they wanted a pastor who was mature. I about fell over. At that point, because I'm not one who wants to spread dissension in a bunch, my wife and I quietly found another church. We knew that that was not the right body for us. Now, that doesn't mean all Baptist churches are bad. Please, we're members of a Baptist church today. I've also been a member of a Presbyterian church, okay? So, just so you know, all right? I like to find a church where the Word of God is being faithfully taught and the work of Christ is being accomplished. That's the bunch of folks I want to be with. But folks, I get real nervous when we start moving into this kind of stuff. I love the fact that in our church today, just about a few weeks ago, and I'm going to quit with this. A few weeks ago, I was sitting there in church, and I noticed this couple in front of me. She had tattoos in funny places on her body. You could tell her clothing wasn't the kind of clothing that your average churchgoer was wearing. And you know what was running through my mind? First thought, a very human thought was, these people, Now, I know none of you would even think like that. Then they said, well, let's stand up and greet everybody. And these people turned around, and I want to tell you, they said, do you know what just happened in our life? I said, no, we just met Jesus. Just 5 days ago, and they started to talk about their life, and now what had happened? They were so full of meeting Christ, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, you dumb legalist, you. You were sitting there thinking, she shouldn't be in this place, because she ought to be dressed differently. I tell you, you know what I said? She said, great! Isn't that great? Isn't Jesus wonderful? I mean, we were having a love fest right there. My wife was with me, okay? So Rach and I were having a love fest with this couple, and I sat down, I said, God, thank you for convicting me. Don't let me. Now, I probably wouldn't wear what she wore, and I wouldn't get tattoos on my body, okay? So I'm not advocating any of that, but I'll tell you what. I want the Holy Spirit. If he wants to change any of that in her, let him change it. You know what I love? Is that we're members of the same family. The same Savior has entered our life and is changing us. That's what's great. Folks, we'll finish the rest of this tomorrow. There isn't much to go, but see these little questions at the end? Would you just look at those questions? You want me to finish it? Okay, I'll do it. We'll do it. We'll make it here. You're trying harder to gain acceptance into a specific Christian group than to grow in your relationship with Jesus. This happens. You want to be accepted by the leadership of the church, by the leadership of the Bible study, by the leadership of whatever. And so you focus more on that than growing in your relationship with Christ. That's another symptom of legalism. 4, you sense that you have become performance-oriented. You're more concerned about the way you perform and the way people approve of your performance than resting securely in God's grace and letting the God of heaven be the one who fills you with what you need to be doing. I'm not advocating rebellion. I'm not advocating any of that. I'm just saying that we ought to walk empowered by the Spirit of God, not pressured by the expectations of men. Here are the questions that you ask. Do I still have this love? These, by the way, come from Chuck Swindoll out of his little booklet called Simple Faith. These are not my questions. I wish that I'd thought of them. I didn't, but he did. Simple Faith is the name of the little booklet. I'll close with just this. There's a marvelous little book called Children's Letters to God. And I just love this and I'll just give you two little letters here. Okay? Here's the first letter. Dear God, I wrote you before. Do you remember? Well, I did what I promised, but you did not send me the horse yet. What about it? Lewis. Now just think about that letter. Dear God, I've done all this stuff for you. Now, when's the blessing going to start? Get with it. Okay, here's a second letter. Dear God, count me in. Your friend, Herbie. Beautiful, simple, pure, serene. Dear God, count me in. Your friend, Herbie. No demands. Just luxuriating in that relationship. Folks, that's what my prayer is will happen as we spend this week in this place, not just here, but in all that God wants to do, is that you will know what it's like to be counted in to the gracious, loving relationship that he wants to share with you. If that happens, your joy will take a mega dose upward, because the closer you get to God, the fuller you get with joy and peace and love. And isn't that what we really want in our walk? Isn't it? Yeah. Tomorrow we're going to talk about 5 subtle snares that steal our joy out of Galatians 2. If you want to read ahead, that's the chapter we'll be in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of these dear folks. I pray that whatever complications have happened because of lateness, that you'll just work. I thank you for their demonstration of grace, just as I thank you for your demonstration of grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.